Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, I'm sure I don't have to tell you, but I'll remind you nevertheless that this marks a very distinct section now in Romans. We read there, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I can remember some while back following a prayer meeting, having quite a lengthy discussion with a man who was a member here at the time. Some of you will remember Reuben Zartman. This was a conversation I had with Reuben way back then. And he told me, Reuben did, that of all the books that had affected him, perhaps no other book had had such a profound impact on him as Martin Lloyd-Jones' book entitled Preaching and Preachers. I guess you could have called that Reuben's Island book. You ever been asked that question? If you were stranded on an island and you could only have one other book besides the Bible, what would that book be? And in Reuben's case, evidently, it would be Martin Lloyd-Jones' Preaching and Preachers if he was stranded on that island. Now, I read that book a long time ago, and I only remember it having a slight impact on me. So after that conversation with Reuben, I revisited that book and read about 5 chapters out of it. And I was especially interested in that rereading in a threefold use Lloyd-Jones enumerates when it comes to preaching. He basically views preaching as serving 3 different purposes. Okay? Preaching is to evangelize. We preach to lead souls to Christ. And preaching is to instruct the saints, to edify them, to build them up. And preaching is to contribute to experiential Christianity. This according to Lloyd-Jones. One of the reasons I find Paul's epistle to the Romans to be so rich may be due to the fact that this epistle contributes to all 3 of these areas that Martin Lloyd-Jones mentions. Romans can certainly be used to preach the gospel with an aim toward evangelizing. And Romans can certainly be used to instruct the saints. Arguably, Paul's epistle to the Romans could be said to be Paul's volume on systematic theology. You think of all the great works that have been written on theology. You have Calvin's Institutes. You have Charles Hodges' 3-volume work. I have a multi-volume set in my library by John Owen. You have Louis Berkhof, his single-volume work. We'll add to these works a work which would be condensed and comprehensive, Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it's with good reason that this epistle has at times been called a Bible within a Bible. And in the portion we've been studying, we have what might be called the Bible within Romans. These 11 verses in Romans 3 give us what I would consider to be one of the most concise yet comprehensive portions of all the Bible. That's why it's a good section to read and reread. It's a good section to memorize, and it's a good section to contemplate often. We can use this section of Romans to evangelize. We can use it to instruct ourselves in the glorious truths of salvation. And we can use it in the realm of experimental religion or experiential Christianity. You can especially draw the truth from that, from what I've referred to as the thesis statement in chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul refers to the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Well, that puts it in the realm of ongoing Christian experience. Gospel power. Now, since this is our final study on this section, let me leave before you one more time the analysis that we've been following. We've been borrowing this from Charles Hodge. I think I told somebody, I haven't checked this out yet for myself, but my grandson actually pointed this out to me, that if you have the Reformation Study Bible, the King James Study Bible, the one that Joel Beakey oversaw and edited, you will find these points in that outline, perhaps borrowed from Charles Hodge by whoever contributed the outline to Romans. But at any rate, I mean, call it Hodges, call it Joel Beakey's, call it whoever, it's there. It's there and it's clear in these verses in Romans. Hodge divides these verses under four headings. I have added one heading of my own to his, which gives us then the universal need of the gospel. That need is presented most clearly in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one can take exception to this statement. All men are sinners, and the entire man is affected by sin. This is why we need the gospel. I might add, this is why we need it continually, because of ongoing struggles against the nature that is still a part of us. Then, two, the nature of the gospel. It is righteous in its nature and presents salvation as being by grace through faith in contrast to our works. Verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And we might add verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Third point of analysis is the grounds for the gospel. The gospel, you could say, is grounded in the righteousness of God. Too many Christians, I'm afraid, don't understand that. Too many don't know how to distinguish between the means to salvation and the grounds for salvation. And could I just give a word of advice to homeschooling parents? Make that a point of emphasis. Make sure your children know that. Make sure they can tell you that frontwards and backwards and inside out, and that they have very clear understanding along those lines. That can go a long way in protecting them from false cults and false gospels, which may have in many respects a certain appeal and yet are false. We need to distinguish between the means to salvation, the grounds for salvation, because some don't know how to make that distinction. They become vulnerable targets to ecumenism or even to false cults. I know I shared with you the story that Gene and Sarah Elliott spoke to me most recently when they were up in Wisconsin sitting outside a coffee cafe, and a stranger walked by who needed a seat. They invited him to join them. Turned out he was a Roman Catholic priest who had grown up in a fundamentalist home. I guarantee you that man didn't know how to distinguish between the means to salvation and the grounds for salvation. Either that or he just out and out repudiated the truth of the gospel. Chances are, though, he just was never firmly grounded in the gospel, especially in making that distinction. So let me point out again that the Bible is grounded in the righteousness of Christ. It's because he is the propitiation for our sins that God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then in our last study, we considered the aim of God in the gospel. And his aim is to demonstrate or declare his righteousness. When God sent forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, he demonstrated the righteousness of his justice. He proved his impartiality. He's no respecter of persons, not even of his own Son, when his Son took our place. He demonstrated the righteousness of his judgment and the righteousness of his love. He did not lower the standards of his law in order to save us. That would not be becoming to the character of God. What he did instead was to fulfill that standard of righteousness in the person of Christ. So it's Christ's life that counts for our lives because he is our covenant head. And it's his death that counts for our death because he was sent to represent us. So in meeting every obligation for us that we failed to meet ourselves, God declares his righteousness in salvation. Let me say again what I've said along the way a number of times. Unless you can see the relationship between salvation and God's righteousness, the gospel will not really carry any credibility to your heart. We know in the depths of our hearts that God is the judge of the universe, and the judge of all the universe must and will do right. God cannot and will not lower the standards of his righteousness for the sinner's salvation. What he will do, and indeed what he has done instead, is to fulfill those standards in the person of Christ, our covenant head. So we have these points under Hodges' analysis: the need of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, the grounds for the gospel, the aim for the gospel. The last point of analysis really ties into what Lloyd-Jones calls experimental preaching, because this last point of analysis ties so much into our daily walk with the Lord. We need to consider then here the results of the gospel. Fifthly and finally, under our series on gospel basics, there is revealed in these verses the results of the gospel. Three of them that I'll highlight for you in the closing moments. The first one is, you could call it a negative result, I suppose. The gospel excludes boasting. It excludes boasting. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. No place for it. It's eliminated. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The law of faith, then, excludes boasting. Now, it might be argued that the law of works, rightly understood, would also exclude boasting. The very purpose the law served, according to Paul back in verse 19, was to stop every mouth. Listen to it. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's Paul's purpose in the first 2.5 chapters of this epistle, to establish the fact that all the world is guilty before God. And the law serves that purpose. So if you've understood the law correctly, then your mouth will be stopped. You will not find anything to boast in with regard to the law. The Jews, however, did not have a right understanding of the law. And this is evident from chapter 2 and verse 17, which says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." They had deceived themselves into thinking that they had something to boast about. And if they had kept the law, they would have had something to boast about. For if Abraham were justified by works, Paul writes in chapter 4 and verse 2, he hath whereof to glory. And the word glory there is a word that is in other places translated boast. If Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory or to boast. Now this boast is made very vivid by Christ himself when he tells the parable of the publican and the sinner. In fact, why don't we read that? I know you know it, but why don't we look at it? Luke 18. I should have tested you to see if you know where it was. Luke 18, we begin in verse 9, the Pharisee and the publican. And notice how this is set up. This is so important, verse 9. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Okay, here is a parable for those who think they have something wherein to boast, who think that they're righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Will you notice that the soul that went away justified was the soul that found no place for boasting? Boasting was excluded. The man he thought he was justified was self-deceived. He had no idea how far short he really came of measuring up to the glory of God. And we could place such a person in the category of people that reduce religion to mere externals. You come to see that when it comes to eliminating boasting, the law works with the gospel. The law will stop every mouth. The law, rightly understood, will leave no place for a guilty sinner to boast about anything. It may lead him to cry for mercy, but it won't lead him to boast. There is a verse in the Old Testament that I think shows us this very plainly. Listen to these words from Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 62. "And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God." Oh, there's the purpose that the law serves. It doesn't give us room to boast, but instead it produces a sense of shame. To those who think otherwise, they dishonor God. And so Paul asks rhetorically in chapter 2 and verse 23, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God?" And the answer was, of course, that they did dishonor God. The very notion that willful, rebellious sinners can somehow keep the law dishonors God. It makes man look better than he really is, and it makes God look to be something far less than he really is. So the law serves the purpose of shutting mouths. And the gospel will not allow the mouth to be opened again once the law has shut it. Certainly not in the sense that men can boast of who they are or what they've done. Now the gospel does, in fact, give us something to boast about. But it's not ourselves. We're able instead to make our boast in Christ. We looked at this not all that long ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of him, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, or literally, he that boasteth, let him glory or boast in the Lord. And that's a quote that comes out of Jeremiah chapter 9, I'm pretty sure it is. So there is a realm for us to glory or boast. We boast of our Savior. And we boast of him because he fulfilled the law. He has accomplished in his life and death what we haven't accomplished in our lives and what would take us eternity in hell to accomplish in our deaths. So we boast, but we boast in the Lord. Any other kind of boasting is excluded by the gospel. This becomes a theme in the opening verses in Romans chapter 5. If you would just flip over a page to look at that. I'll read verses 1 and 2. In fact, I'll read verses 1 through 3. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice, literally boast, in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory or boast in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And then down in verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy or literally boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see then the difference between right boasting and wrong boasting. Wrong boasting is based on something we are or something we think we've done. Such boasting only reveals ignorance of the nature of the law and the character of God. Right boasting glories in Christ, in who he is and what he's done. We glory in his provision and are able to glory in his love no matter what the circumstances of life bring our way. When Paul says the law of faith excludes boasting, then he's saying in essence that the sinner who knows what he is and what he deserves and then closes in with Christ to the saving of his soul will walk humbly with his God. So that's the first result then. Something is eliminated. You could call it a negative result of the gospel. It eliminates boasting, carnal boasting in particular. The next result of the gospel is that it establishes God as being God of all the world, Jew and Gentile alike. Look with me now back in chapter 3. Verses 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. In our last study, we looked at some of the verses that establish the unity of the gospel. You remember that text, the very opening verses in Romans, where Paul makes reference to this gospel being testified to by the prophets. He does the same thing in verse 21 of chapter 3. That's within our section here. I'll read that verse. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They bear witness to the truth. The Bible is a unified book. There is one gospel found in the Bible. Paul also makes the case in Romans that the people of God are a unified people also. Look at what he says now in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And this is one of the things that really got Paul in hot water with the Jews. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. God of the Gentiles, God of the Jews. What Paul is pointing to very simply in that verse is the same thing that Christ said to Nicodemus: ye must be born again. Regeneration, spiritual circumcision, if you will. Later in this epistle to the Romans, he'll devote a whole section to dealing with this very issue. In chapters 9 through 11, he's dealing with the problem of the Jews. Aren't they the chosen people of God? What about the promises to them? Have those promises been nullified? Was God unable to do what he promised because of their unbelief? And Paul will demonstrate that the problem is not, nor ever has been, with God. The problem is in understanding who the real people of God are. And so his thesis statement, you could say, for that section in Romans, Romans 9 through 11, is given to us in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Listen to them. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Okay, Paul is anticipating how his audience may have responded. The word of God must be of no effect. The Jews aren't being saved. The promises aren't being honored. And he says, no, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. I can make a connection here, I suppose, to our study from John chapter 6 this morning. You remember the reference that Christ made to a people given to him by his Father. They will all come to him. Those are the children of the promise. Those are the true children of God. Paul says the same thing with only slightly different words in Galatians 3 and verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Dispensationalism, of course, builds a whole system of speculative prophecy on the foundation of a denial of these statements by Paul. That's why I'm not a dispensationalist. Now, if you understand what Paul is saying in these verses, you'll also understand a little bit more clearly and fully why the Jews bore such animosity toward Paul. You think of it for a moment. Here was Paul, a Jewish missionary, going to Gentiles, telling them about a Jewish Messiah, preaching to them from a Jewish Bible. It's not hard to see how the question would naturally arise in the minds of the Gentiles. Where do we fit into the scheme of things? Paul, a Jew, preaching a Jewish Messiah from a Jewish book. Where do we fit in? And Paul's answer to them was that God had broken down the middle wall of partition, Ephesians 2:15, and that now the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You're fellow heirs. That's what Paul's saying to them. Do you know how that impacted Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh? You are taking our promises and casting them to Gentile swine, would have been their view. And it's interesting to note, you know, when you look at Paul's testimony before that Jewish mob in Acts chapter 24 or 5, I forget exactly what the chapter is, but Paul was apprehended in the temple. You remember that? as the Roman soldiers rescue him. They're taking him away to their barracks, and Paul asks for permission to address this angry mob, and strangely enough, permission is given to him, and he speaks to them. And when he speaks to them in the Hebrew tongue, you remember the account, they all got very quiet, all got very silent, and now they are listening to what Paul says, and he proceeds to tell them about his Damascus Road experience. He tells them about Christ even, and none of that is so offensive to them that they can't deal with it. But then Paul comes to the portion that describes his mission when God says to him, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles." And at the very mention of the word Gentiles, that torched the mob. And again, they would have torn Paul limb from limb on that occasion, and he had to be rescued again. The Jews were so bitter and so angry toward the notion that you could take things that they thought pertained to them exclusively and go and make that offer now to the Gentiles, speaking to them of Christ. Oh, that was inconceivable. That was the worst insult to them you could possibly give to them, I suppose. And so the result of the gospel is that Christ is God, that he rules over all, that he has a single people that were given to him in eternity past by his Father, that this people would believe in him and would come to him, and that this company of believers would be secure in the love of Christ forever. Nothing would separate them from the love of Christ. The question then that each one needs to consider very carefully because of the eternal ramifications of the question is simply this: are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Has your mouth been stopped by the law so that you see you have no place for glorying before a thrice holy God? Have you responded to the invitation that he extends to you to come to him, or will you respond to that invitation? If you have responded, or if you will respond, then you have whereof to glory. You glory in Christ, the Savior of sinners. So that's the second result of the gospel. God is God over all. And then finally, the third result of the gospel is given to us in the last verse of chapter 3. Look at it with me, chapter 3 and verse 31, where we see finally that the result of the gospel is to fulfill the law. Look at the question he asks. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. What a ridiculous notion, he's saying. Yea, we establish the law. It's interesting, isn't it, that the rhetorical question Paul raises in this verse is the very thing the Jews accused him of. In other words, making void the law. You're making void the law, Paul. I can remember as a very young Christian, I know I shared this with you, I had the opportunity of taking Hebrew lessons from a Jewish rabbi. What an unusual circumstance. It was his daughter that started the class. And I signed up and probably about 10 other people. And then after a short time, she decided, she was a music major in college at the time, she decided she was going to do her graduate work in Jerusalem. So she left for the university there. And her dad, the rabbi, took over the class. And before that class was done, it was whittled down to me alone, the only one taking Hebrew from the Jewish rabbi. And as I feebly tried to witness Christ to this rabbi, he expressed his view of Christianity to me. He took Christianity to be a cop-out on the part of Gentiles who didn't keep the law. Through Christianity, they invented a way around the law. That was his view. And I suppose that has historically been the view of Jews throughout history. If only I knew then what I know now, I would have frankly admitted to him that he's right about me and about Gentiles when it comes to keeping the law. We haven't done it. You're right, we failed. But I would hasten to add that Jews haven't kept it either. And if the law is the way to heaven, then heaven's gates are barred to guilty lawbreakers, Jews and Gentiles alike. I wish I would have thought to tell him that. I was very young at the time in the Lord. But in fact, as Paul says in this verse, the law is not made void. It is rather fulfilled, established, if you will, to use the terms of the text. And this has been accomplished, you could say, in a couple of ways. It was accomplished quite literally by Christ himself. So he says in Matthew 5 and verse 17, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that this is the first statement Christ makes as to the purpose for him coming into this world. He says in that verse, Matthew 5, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And what Christ came to do, he did do. This is why we say of him that he did no sin, he knew no sin. In him there was no sin. He was and is the sinless, holy, spotless Lamb of God. His Father's testimony regarding him was and is, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Those are words that could not be uttered about just anyone. In fact, they couldn't be uttered about anyone save Christ himself. He pleased his Father in all that he did and said, and he was never diverted from that course. He faced many temptations, yet he was without sin. He was without sin in his life, and it is the righteousness of his life and death, his life fulfilling what we failed to fulfill, and his death fulfilling what we could not fulfill apart from everlasting condemnation. This is the righteousness that Paul writes about in Romans. This is the righteousness of God without the law being manifested and witnessed to by the law and the prophets. This is the righteousness that was earned for believers and is imputed to them when they believe the gospel. It is because Christ fulfilled the law in his life and death that Paul would write in chapter 10 and verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And so the law is not made void by the gospel. The law rather was established, fulfilled by Christ. And his righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness gives us a standing with God that is perfect for time and for eternity, because it is Christ's righteousness. And since God views us in Christ, he could no more deny us heaven than he could deny it to his Son. It would be unbecoming to his character. It would be in violation of his law. So the fact that the law is established by Christ's person and work is what opens the way for us to heaven's shores, where we'll enjoy everlasting life. But then there's also a sense in which we say the law becomes established, practically speaking, by the gospel. When you think about it, if you have no power to meet the law in all its demands, what would be the point of even trying? The most you would accomplish would be to deceive yourself and come across to others as being self-righteous, like that Pharisee back in Luke's gospel. But when you see all that your Savior has done for you, when you behold him living for you, fulfilling for you what you failed to fulfill, and then paying for your failures by his atoning death, when you see him doing these things out of love for you, then what will or what should be the response of your heart? Oh, it would be something like this. Lord, thou hast loved me and shed thy blood for me. Thou hast saved me from the everlasting hell that I deserve. I owe you everything. I owe you all that I have and all that I am. Lord, what would you have me do? How can I express my love to you? To which the Lord answers in John 14 and verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Do you see how we practically establish the law in that answer by Christ? And again in John 15 and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so this is how we establish the law in the practice of our lives. We strive for obedience from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving. We come to love the law, because we're delivered from the dread of that law. We've just come through Reformation Month. You remember the testimonies regarding Martin Luther. Oh, how he hated God because of that law. He felt the weight of its dread and condemnation. And he had a hatred for it. And he had a hatred for the God who revealed it. Until the Lord got hold of his heart and he came to clear understanding of the grace of God and the imputed righteousness of Christ. What a change in perspective the Augustinian monk gained. We come to love the law, like I say, because we're delivered from the dread of it. Being set free from its condemnation and from sin's dominion, we find ourselves free to strive for the obedience of faith. We know, of course, that our best efforts will still fall short in their essence. When you think that the essence of the law is to love the Lord with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, who among us would lift anything to God and suggest that it was done with perfect execution and perfect motives? I know I couldn't. We don't therefore look to the law as the basis of our standing. We look to Christ for that. And in gratitude to Christ, who has met every obligation for us and will never remove his love from us, we render to him that obedience that is his due. And so the results of this glorious gospel are that boasting is eliminated. God is God over all, and the law is established in a twofold way, in the sense that it was fulfilled by Christ, delivering us from the obligations of the covenant of works. And it's established practically in our lives, because this becomes the means now through which we show our love to God. As well as recognizing, and this is a part of our freedom, we recognize that the law is good and right and spiritual, and we love it for those reasons as well. But we're not so foolish as to think that we measure up to it. But by faith we affirm that we have a Savior who measures up to it completely. Oh, I trust that you'll walk with the Lord then in the light of the gospel, and that your hearts will be filled and thrilled that what's been provided for you by Christ is nothing short of great and glorious salvation. May you understand gospel basics. May they govern your worldview. May they govern your conduct. May they govern your walk with the Lord. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness to execute it. We thank thee for thy willingness to become that second Adam and take to thyself a true body and a reasonable soul. We thank thee for doing this as our covenant head and our substitute, and how we glory in thee today, Lord. And we affirm and most gladly confess that while we have not measured up to the law and we have transgressed it countless times, nevertheless, we have a Savior who kept it completely in every jot and tittle, By every word, thought, and deed, and motive, he kept it and kept it for us. We bless thee, Lord Jesus, for what thou hast done. We pray, blessed Spirit of God, that thou wilt quicken us to these gospel truths, and then may we draw strength from them to do our best to render the obedience that is due to our Savior and our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.